The stipe was already in the ground. The Romans kept the stipe, the part that was already in the ground, and then about 6 feet high, they would have this notch cut out like this, and they would put that crossbeam. Well, they would first of all nail his wrist to that beam, and then they would pick it up and literally throw it, and that would put his joints all out. So it was a means the Romans found to make it even more painful. Does that make sense? Right. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. So it's a very, very painful thing. So Christ was too weak after being scourged to carry his cross. And then three, his hands and his feet were nailed to the cross in Matthew 27:35. And then number four, in agony, he struggled to take each breath. That on the cross, when one has all of his weight on his hands, his lungs would collapse, his rib cage would collapse. And in order to take a breath, he would have to push up with his feet to take a breath. So you can imagine each breath was very painful, dragging his back along the back that was scourged and beaten. They say that one that was scourged, you could literally see their internal organs. Very, very painful. And then was the tomb really empty? Was it really empty? Yes, it was. No historical reports that the body was still in the tomb. And then number two, the disciples would not risk death to steal their dead leader. So we're looking at both sides here, because the Romans were saying, well, the disciples came and stole the body. But why would they do that? Their dead leader has died. He's dead. And Romans were skilled fighters, and they had weapons, and that would be an awful thing. Well, why would they come and try to steal his body? And then, but the second one, on the other hand, after the resurrection, these men were willing to die for their faith. So there's two sides of it. You can prove that why would they risk their lives to try to steal his body when their leader is dead? He has passed away. What would the benefit of that be? And then these men were willing to die for their faith after the resurrection. And then number four, soldiers were given a large sum of money to tell the lie that the disciples came and stole the body. But, I mean, even back then, they should realize, you know, hey, wait a second. If the disciples really did come and steal the body, those soldiers who were there by the tomb, they would have been executed. The Romans would have killed them. They would have said, hey, boy, you didn't do your job well. You messed up. And therefore, so back then they should have realized, hey, they didn't kill the soldiers. Why didn't they kill the soldiers? There must be some truth behind this, that what is really taking place. So that there is the end of D, okay, Chuck? So Matthew, at Matthew 28:12-13, is soldiers given a large sum of money to tell the lie. So now we're at point two. Two, on the right side. That is the facts to ponder. And I think we did cover this one, right? Did we get to this part? Yep, okay. So letter A is the witnesses of the risen Savior. Yes, we did. Yes, we did get to this, didn't we? So number one, Christ's first appearance was to women, the road to Emmaus, before 10 disciples, before the disciples and Thomas, and then before a meal of fish in Matthew 28, and then before a group of more than 500 people in 1 Corinthians 15:6-7, and I remember reading those verses and completing those. So Jesus appeared to all these people. You had several witnesses. First of all, the witness of ladies, women, there at the tomb, who were the very first evangelists who came and say, hey, Jesus is alive, and he's on his way to Galilee. You got to go see him. And then, of course, on the road to Emmaus, and then his 10 disciples. Remember, there are 12 of them. And so Judas had committed suicide. So So why are there only 10? Well, it's because Thomas wasn't there. And so doubting Thomas comes along and says, I'm not going to believe until I see his pierced hands and thrust my hand into his side, remember? And so then in John chapter 20, verse 27, Jesus appears before the 10 plus Thomas and puts out his hands and says, Thomas, believe. And that's what Thomas said. Behold my God. Wow. And then before a meal of fish, Matthew 28, remember Jesus was there on the shore and the disciples were in the boat, and they realize that Jesus is on the shore. They jump into the water. They swim all the way to shore, and Jesus feeds them with some fish. And so we know that Jesus was able to eat fish with his glorified body. So how many can say amen to that? All right, we're going to have fish in glory. Right? Yep, there we go. We might even have some prime rib. What do you think, Chuck? Amen to that. You betcha. All right, and then before a group of more than 500, and that's where we stop. Now, next, letter B. Letter B. So at the bottom, right side, the bottom, do you see it there, Chuck? Are you still with me? All right, good. So letter B, and that will not be in your written text, but I do have it right there in the solid text for you with a blank sentence. So letter B is the witnesses of Paul in Acts 22. I'll go ahead and look that up here. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. And we want to go to Acts chapter 22. Yes, Gesundheit. Acts. Acts chapter 22 and verses 1 through 8. Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. So this is Paul on trial and making a defense. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he saith, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarshish, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the state of the elders, from whom also I received letters, unto the brethren and unto Damascus, to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to punish them. Remember the message on Sunday? Paul's changed life and the opportunity that he had to meet Jesus face to face on the road to Damascus. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus, about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light around about me, the Shekinah glory. And I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. So Paul comes face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, and number one, greatly persecuted the early church. So this man's testimony was that he was zealous of getting rid of anyone who claimed to believe in Jesus. So he persecuted the early church, and number two, persecuting and imprisoning the faithful. So he not only persecuted them, but he imprisoned them. And then number three, persecuted this way to the death. He was going to take their life. Just like I said before, he wasn't slapping them on the wrist. He was taking their lives. He was cutting their heads off. He was getting rid of them. But then number four, he had an encounter with the risen Christ. He had an encounter with the risen Christ. Verse 8, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And after he had an encounter with the risen Christ, his life was changed. So number C, let's see here, hold it. Where are we? Oh, that's C. That's the next witness. So his life changed. And if you look at the life of Paul and the fact that he had a encounter with Christ he came and he trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, there was evidence that his life was changed. He became a part of the local church right away. He got involved witnessing to others who knew not Christ. And we know that he went on 3 missionary journeys all around the world to tell people about the Savior, the risen Savior, who came and died for his sin. And you can see his life was changed. And that life would not be changed unless Jesus Christ arose from the grave, unless he truly is who he claims to be. So the purpose of looking at the life of Paul is to verify the fact that, yes, Jesus Christ is who he is, that he is the Son of God, that he arose from the grave. And Paul, coming face to face with the risen Savior, changed his life. And I'm sure and hope and pray that everybody here today can say, hey, my life has been changed too, because Jesus Christ is who he claims to be. He lives within me. The Holy Spirit works within my heart, convicts me of sin, and encourages me to live a life well pleasing and glorifying to God. And so we have the changed life of Paul. And we also want to look at the changed life of the witnesses of James. James. Now, this is really interesting. Let's look at James chapter, or John. This here is so fascinating. And John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John 7. John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John chapter 7. I got to get there. There we go. John 7 and verse 5 says this. For neither did his brethren believe in him. So that verse is saying, now James is Jesus' half-brother. Look at this. He was the half-brother of Jesus. That's James and his witness. And first of all, verse 5 is that neither did his brethren believe him. So none of his brethren, those who grew up with him, did not believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be. He did not believe that. Could you imagine growing up with a brother who was perfect? You know, if you say, but Jesus did it, right away mom and dad's going to know, no, he didn't. Could you imagine growing up with a brother like that? My goodness, perfect. Then Acts 1:14 says, Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. These are all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So we're talking about the brothers of Jesus, and then Matthew 13:55. Matthew 13. 55. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not this his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simeon and Judas? So Jesus had a brother named Judas, but Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him, wasn't his brother. That's not his brother. But James here, we find out that that was one of his brethren. And so let me give mention to this. First of all, he was the half-brother of Jesus, that's James. Now, there are people today that believe that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was also God, that she was deity. But that's not true, and the proof is right here, because she had other children. If she had other children, those other children would be God as well. So there's people who believe, and you share with them, and you tell them, but Jesus had brothers. Right away, they'll say, oh, no, he didn't. All you have to do is go to Matthew and show him that, yes, Jesus did have brothers. And that Mary is a human being just like you and me. She, too, needed to trust Christ as her personal Savior. And so Mary is a human being just like you and me. Jesus was born of a virgin and claiming, and, of course, the Son of God, God incarnate in the flesh. So excellent proof text to the fact that Mary is not God. Mary is a human being just like you and me, but Jesus was born of God, the Son of God, born of a virgin in a very special way. So number 2, he did not believe on him during his ministry. In John chapter 7, John chapter 7 and verse 5. I think I already read, for neither did his brethren believe in him. I already read that. But in number 3, James saw his brother alive again in 1 Corinthians 15:7. 1 Corinthians, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7 says this. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. So when James saw his brother alive again, that's when he believed. He realized, hey, my brother is who he claims to be. He is the Son of God. God incarnate in the flesh. He's alive. He's risen. So listen to this. James changed life. Watch this. James then is now the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 12, verse 17 through Acts chapter 15, verse 13. Isn't that amazing? So through his whole life, James did not believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be. He didn't believe him, but when he saw his brother alive, he saw him crucified. He saw his brother die. He died on the cross, shed his blood. He was dead. But now, 3 days later, he's alive. He's risen. He conquered the grave. He conquered death, never to die again, that we might have eternal life. And so because of the resurrection, James, the brother of Jesus, believed on him by faith and then became the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. I mean, that's amazing. That's amazing. All right. Everybody with me? Thumbs up. All right, let's look at the next one. The writings of Josephus. Now, this one here, let me get my chair here. Because I want to read this. This is actually in my notes. But because of the way that I connect to the internet, I cannot see them. So I'm going to bring them up here so that I can see it. So things are going to turn a little different up here. But Josephus is a historian who wrote about people during the days of Jesus. And it's interesting. Now, Josephus, as far as we know, has never believed on the Lord Jesus. As far as we know, he never was saved. But listen to this historian and what he had to say about Jesus during his life. So I'm going to bring it up here. It's right here at the bottom. Okay, here we go. Now, there was about this time. So at the time of Jesus, let me see if I can do this. Oh, yeah, good. Okay, now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man. Isn't that interesting what he would say? This is a man who's not a believer. He's not a Christian. He's a hostile witness. If it is lawful to call him a man. So there must have been something there that told him that this is not an ordinary individual. If it's lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works. Talking about his resurrection, talking about his miracles that he performed. One born blind can now see. So he did wonderful works. A teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, which would have been the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and all those different people, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold. These and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him and the tribe of Christians so named for him are not extinct at this day. So that is a critic writing about the resurrection and what Jesus Christ has done, which is another proof that Jesus Christ is who he claims to be, the Son of God. So there we have it. Let's see here. See if we can put it. Whoops. Oh, you're not going to do that to me, are you? He sure did. We don't want to start all over again. Let's go back where I was. Where was I? Yeah. There it is. The writings of Josephus. And then we want to come down here and click on this one. There we go. All right. Whoops. Dana, it didn't show up yet. I wonder if he's still there. There it is. All right. So the writings of Josephus. He was a historian, not a believer as far as we know. But the things that he wrote about Jesus and the fact that the tomb was empty is very, very significant. That this was a man who lived during the days of Jesus, who through his writings, you can see, knew and believed that he arose, conquered the grave, and that he had disciples and people following him in great wonders that he did. And he's not a believer, not a Christian as far as we know. So that is very, very, very significant in what. So when I made the statement before that there was proof that the tomb was empty, that was Josephus. Josephus would have written that. Okay? And then D, the warnings of Scripture. The warnings of Scripture. So in 1 Corinthians, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. We want to look at 1 Corinthians. That's 1 Corinthians 15, 17. We've looked at this one before, haven't we? 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 17. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You're yet in your sins. So without the resurrection, we remain in our sins. So there are warnings of Scripture that if Jesus Christ did not conquer the grave, if he did not rise again, and we would still be in our sins. And then Romans 10:9, without believing in the resurrection, we would be, can someone quote Romans 10:9? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So without believing in the resurrection, you would be lost. So the resurrection is very important. The fact that he arose, that he conquered the grave. And we know the fact that he arose, that he conquered the grave, that one day we will rise again too. That we will have life through him. Receiving a glorified body, spending eternity with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That day when we'll meet him in the air. Or be resurrected. All right. How are we doing, Chuck? You got it? You're with me? You're ready for E. All right. Oh, good. Okay. So let's look at the words of theology. Theology, of course, is the study of God. Theos is the Greek name for God. Ology is the study of, so it literally means the study of God, theology. And these are the words, and we could look these all up. In fact, I think I've presented these or something like it before. So the words, I'll put them up here really quick, and that is justification, sanctification, redemption, and propitiation. So when we talk about the deity of Christ and that Jesus Christ is who he claims to be, is all interwoven into these terms of theology, like justification, which is just as though I've never sinned, a change in God's record book because Jesus Christ is who he claims to be, that he did die for our sins, that he has done exactly what God commanded him to do. And so through Christ, we are declared justified, just as though we've never sinned, a change in God's record book. Then the word sanctification has the idea of being set apart. Being set apart. That once we know Christ as our Savior, that we are set apart for the glory of God, to serve him with our lives, and to put him first in all that we do. That's the word sanctification, set apart, set aside for one purpose, to glorify him and to glorify God. And the way that we can be set aside is because Jesus Christ is who he claims to be, that he is the Son of God. And then the word redemption. The word redemption is a a term about being purchased from the slave market of sin. So the picture is that when we're born in this world, we're born in sin. We are slaves to our sin. We can't do anything but sin against God. But Christ, when he died on the cross and shed his blood, he purchased us from the slave market of sin. He purchased me. So it's like the picture is that I am in chains. I'm locked up. I'm standing in this row of slaves, prisoners that are bound by their sin. And then someone comes along and redeems me, purchases me from that slave market. So this idea is the slave market of sin. The chains fall off. Remember in Revelation, the Bible says Jesus Christ holds the keys. He holds the keys. He sets us free. He unlocks the lock and the chains fall off because of who Jesus Christ is. So when you think about Jesus and the resurrection and his death on the cross, you find it all interwoven in these really important terms that sometimes pastors use or scholars use, these great big long words where we think, well, what does that mean? So I'm trying to share them with you. So that's redemption, to be purchased. Now, the word propitiation, can anybody tell me what that one means? I've mentioned that many times. Nope. Propitiation is, what's that? Yep, but you're pretty close. Propitiation is all of God's righteous demands satisfied. And they're satisfied through Christ. So propitiation, all of God's righteous demands are satisfied. And remember, the picture is that man is a sinner. There's nothing we could do to merit eternal life. God demands perfection. And Jesus Christ was that perfect one who knew no sin, whose blood was shed for the sins of lost mankind to redeem us from the slave market of sin. And because of who Christ is and what he has done, he has satisfied all of God's righteous demands, and that's the word propitiation. All of God's demands are satisfied. Romans 3:25. And I think all that this verse has, it doesn't explain it. It just has the word propitiation. Romans 3:25, in whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Whoa, doesn't that make you excited? Yes, I think if Roger was here, he'd say, boy, look at those goosebumps. All right, here we go. Everybody got those written down? Those are big words, aren't they? Yes, but important words, very important. Then the steps to take. So after learning all that we have learned, and everything that we have covered, here's the steps to take. A, and these are the ABCs of salvation. A, believe that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. B, confess that God and I agree about my sin. And C, repent, change of direction and attitude. So the ABCs of salvation, number one is believe, admit to God that you're a sinner. B, believe that God hates sin and that I believe that my sin separates me from God. And then C, repent or confess my sin that Jesus Christ died for me. And it's a change of attitude. I confess my sin or I repent of my sin. So A, admit to God that you're a sinner. B, believe that God hates my sin and believe in Christ that he will take my sin away. And C, confess or repent of my sin. And the word repent is a change of direction. So the picture is that when I'm born in this world, I'm born in sin. I'm headed the wrong direction. I'm going the wrong way. But letter A, admit to God that I'm a sinner. I say, oh man, I am a sinner. I know that I'm a sinner. And B, confess my sin, that God hates my sin and will not allow my sin into his presence. I confess it. And then C, confess or to repent of my sin, To repent means a change of direction. I'm changing my direction, and now I'm looking to Christ because I admit to God I'm a sinner. I also confess my sin, that I am a sinner, that I'm headed for hell, and then I repent, I change directions, and I look to Christ and Christ alone. And that change of direction is not just a change of direction, but it's also a change of mind. It's a change of mind. It's a change of mind about my sin. I see my sin the way God sees my sin. It's a change of mind about the Savior. I realize, hey, Jesus Christ is who he claims to be. Look at all these facts we looked today. I mean, you can't get around these facts. I mean, these facts are all interwoven into Scripture. You can't deny it. So a change of direction, a change of mind about my sin, a change of mind about who the Savior is, that he truly did die for me, and a change of mind about my selfish pride that says, I can do this myself. I don't need God. But it's a change of mind. Hey, you know, I do need God. He did die for me, and I need to trust him as my personal Savior by faith and faith alone in the Son of God, that I might have eternal life. So that's the steps to take. And I think that's the conclusion. All right. Anybody have any questions? Anything to add to that? Lots of exciting things in here that I hope that you will hold on to this little booklet, stick it in your Bible, and whenever you have questions or somebody asks you something, pull it out. You know, when it deals with the deity of Christ, that Jesus truly is who he claims to be, can someone tell me what's the best reference to go to when it deals with the deity of Christ? Anybody got on the tip of their tongue would like to shout it out? What is the best text, the number one text that you should go to when it comes to the deity of Christ? Yep, well, that's a good one. John chapter 3. Yep, John 3:16. That's a good one. But yep, that's a good one too. But the one I'm thinking of is John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Yes. And then also, as you read through there, you find out that Christ is Creator. He is life. He is light. John chapter 1, that's our best text to go to. John chapter 1, when it comes to the deity of Christ. All right, anybody can think of the reference to the inspiration of Scripture? That is a good one, but that's not one I'm thinking of. There's two of them.
The Bible.
Very good, Chuck. That would work. But I am thinking of 2 Timothy 3:16. And also 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. So 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That's 2 Timothy 3:16. And then 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. And that's talking about like a sail, a boat in the ocean, and wind blows that sail and it moves the boat along. So it's saying that the Holy Spirit is the wind that moves the man of God along in pinning the words of Scripture. So it's like wind in a sail. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. So then we have also, why the Bible? And then how about creation? Can someone tell me what are the three flags that identify the word day as being the word day for 24-hour period? Remember the three flags I talked about in Genesis chapter 1? What's that? Yep, you got it. Morning, evening, and remember? If day has a number next to it, first day, second day, third day, fourth day, yep, a number. So if Scripture says this was the first day, you know that when the next day comes, it's going to be another day, another 24 hours. Okay, so the three flags is morning, evening, and the number next to the word day, you know without a shadow of a doubt that that is clearly a 24-hour period. So we looked at the truth of God's word, looked at creation. Why creation? The three flags that deal with the fact that yes. And then does anybody remember the verse outside of Genesis that refers to God creating the world in six literal days? Anybody remember that reference? It's not in Genesis. Nope. I'm looking to see if it's here in our notes. I've got it. It might have to be filled. No. That's not it. Where did it go? I'll see if I can find it. In the notes, talks about the fact that God created this world in a 24. Oh, I'm looking in the wrong section. No wonder I can't find it. Why creation? Here we go. Let's see, there's the three flags, Genesis, Romans, theology, defeating the clear teachings, okay. I'm looking to see if you can find it. This is a really good reference, talking about the fact that God created this world. All right, I'm not seeing it. It should be right there. But it is Exodus chapter 20. And the verse slips my mind. So let's see if we can find it. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Let's see here. I'm trying to find it because it slipped my mind. I'm thinking Exodus 20, verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So for in 6 days. So you got the three flags, and then you also have Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. And the text clearly says that there is no way to add or take away from Scripture that, yes, God's word is true. All right. Thought I would ask some questions, see if you remember them. All right. So I hope you take that booklet and that you could hold on to it, put it in your Bible, use it as a reference, but also to come away saying, hey, you know, I believe God's word is true. I believe in the inspiration of Scripture. I believe that God created this world in six literal days, and I believe that Jesus Christ is who he claims to be. I hope that this has been a help to you. So next Sunday night, why do the just suffer? Is God up there in heaven rubbing his hands together saying, wow, who can I make suffer today? Yoo-hoo-hoo! Is that what he does? Sometimes we think that, don't we? But we're going to find out the truth of the matter next Sunday night. You be sure to be here. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for today, this opportunity to study your word, to see that Jesus Christ truly is who he claimed to be, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Just as John said, the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Father, help us to claim and to hold on to those truths, that we might stand firm upon your word, that your word is the inspired word of God, that you did create this world in six literal days, only about 6,000 years ago. And that, Father, that we can claim and know that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is who he claims to be. Use these truths in our heart as we look forward to this week ahead. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us, and also those on the internet. Thank you so much. The booklet is on the website. You can print it off so that you can fill it in as we went through this seminar today. Thank you so much. Lord bless you. Have a wonderful week. Bye-bye.